Go ahead and turn to 1 Kings 20. That's where we're going to be. God desires to be known. And you might think when Jason and I were working out the preaching schedule that I went through and claimed all the passages with wild animals. But I didn't. I promise. I might have if I'd have thought about it, but I didn't. Man, we've got fighting goats and the JV team, and we've got a prophet who wants to be beaten up, and a beast. Jason and I were talking about this passage this week in the office, and I mentioned that there was a line, and he said, "You mean like telling a story, or you mean like a straight one?" And I said, "A lion." I growled at him. Yeah, even a lion. And in our passage today, Israel comes under attack by Syria, and it looks bad. It looks like a hopeless situation. But it was the Lord's intention to show His grace and His power to Ahab once again, so that the king and all of Israel would know that the Lord is God, the true King of Israel. And He does that in some amazing, only God kind of ways in this passage. Through God's word and His actions, He reveals Himself to those with eyes to see. One theologian said, it's one thing to believe in God. It's quite another thing to believe God. To believe who He is and to trust what God says. Just knowing He exists is not enough. He wants you to know Him personally. And He wants you to follow Him. God's word is certain. It's serious. Blessings come when we listen and obey, and judgment when we reject God and His word. And that's not an option for those of us who trust in Him and follow Him. In this passage today, Ahab is like the guy who was driving down the street, and he's in a sweat because he's got a very, very important meeting, and he can't find a parking place, and he looks up to heaven and says, "Lord, have pity on me. If you'll find me a parking place, if you'll find me a parking place right now, I will go to church and quit drinking for the rest of my life." And all of a sudden, miraculously, a parking place appeared. And the guy looked up again and said, "Never mind, Lord, I found one." That's Ahab in this story. Man, two great victories. And he's like, "Oh, I had it all along." He reminds me of Barney for some reason. I don't know. But number one, God reveals Himself through His astonishing grace. We're just going to walk through this passage this morning. Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, gathered all his army together. 32 kings were with him, and horses and chariots. And he went up and closed in on Samaria and fought against it. And he sent messengers into the city to Ahab, king of Israel, and said to him, "Thus says Ben-Hadad, your silver and your gold are mine. Your best wives and children also are mine." And the king of Israel answered, "As you say, my lord, O king, I am yours and all that I have." And the messengers came again and said, "Thus says Ben-Hadad, I sent to you saying, deliver to me your silver and your gold, your wives and your children. Nevertheless, I will send my servants to you tomorrow about this time, and they shall search your house and the houses of your servants and lay hands on whatever pleases you and take it away." Then the king of Israel called all the elders of the land and said, "Mark now and see how this man is seeking trouble. For he sent to me for my wives and my children and for my silver and my gold, and I did not refuse him." And all of the elders and all the people said to him, "Do not listen or consent." So he said to the messengers of Ben-Hadad, "Tell my lord the king, all that you first demanded of your servant I will do, but this thing I cannot do." And the messengers departed and brought him word again. Ben-Hadad sent to him and said, "The gods do so to me and more also, if the dust of Samaria shall suffice for handfuls for all the people who follow me." And the king of Israel answered, "Tell him, let not him who straps on his armor boast himself as he who takes it off." And when Ben-Hadad heard this message as he was drinking with the kings in the booths, he said to his men, "Take your positions." And they took their positions against the city. So we aren't told where Elijah is. He could be still on his spiritual retreat. You remember last week he's gone up into the mountains. He's struggling and God's meeting with him, chapter 19. Jezebel's also not mentioned here. Maybe she's still hanging out at the summer cottage in Jezreel. I'm pretty sure she's not here because it would be mentioned she would have been significant, I think, if she had been in town. But it was providential. She's not there. So on Mount Carmel, if you'll remember, the Lord turned the hearts of all the people back to himself. Presumably, even for a moment, King Ahab. It was not legit. But look how quickly people turn from the truth and pursue sin and ungodliness. That's where we find Ahab and Israel. Even so, God has not abandoned his plan for his people. And as we saw last week, God's promise will be continued through his remnant. So the focus comes back to this, to the sad reality that not only was King Ahab not following the Lord and not leading God's people to follow the Lord, but he's really the worst of the worst when it comes to the kings. He's the worst. And here comes an enemy of God and God's people, and he's big and he's bad and he's intent to do harm. Ben-Hadad is probably, we've seen this guy's dad in chapter 15. King Asa, king of Judah, made a deal with him to attack Israel on the north to take some pressure off of Judah. He made an alliance with him back in chapter 15. So he took some of Israel's territory then, and he still has it. But this is his son, maybe his grandson, probably his son, and he and his army are in Israel, and they're on the doorstep of the capital, Samaria. So King Ben-Hadad has a collection of 32 kings with him. They're really like chieftains. They're rulers of city-states. And he's got this massive army. And he makes Ahab an offer he can't refuse. Okay? That's an old gangster movie reference for you young whippersnappers. And in verse 3, thus says Ben-Hadad, your silver and your gold are mine, your best wives and children also are mine. And the king of Israel says, as you say, my lord, O king, I am yours. And all that I... Oh, wait. I'm sorry. I'm doing a cowardly line now, ain't I? It fits, so. It fits him. Yeah, so I'll quit doing the movie, so. Ahab's thinking, I can't beat him, so let's make a deal. But listen to what Ahab says. O king, I am yours and all that I have. That is not okay for the king of God's people to say to anyone other than Yahweh. In fact, King Ahab, you're not even yours to give. You're not even yours to give. You and all the people of Israel belong to Yahweh. You're making deals you aren't authorized to make, King Ahab. And notice what he's calling him. My Lord, O King. Ahab, you're calling him your master in verse 3 and 9 and your king? Excuse me? I wouldn't be surprised if God shows up and says, hello, are you forgetting somebody? Actually, that's exactly what's going to happen. And twice here we hear these words, thus says Ben-Hadad, and Ahab jumps every time. But three times in this passage we will see, thus says the Lord Yahweh. And it should be, when Yahweh says jump, Ahab and us should say what? How high? That's right. When Yahweh speaks, we see grace, which should cause us to jump with joy. When Yahweh speaks, we see power, which should cause us to jump with holy fear and worship. And when Yahweh speaks and we eventually see judgment for sin, that should cause us to confess and repent and seek forgiveness and grace. King Ahab shouldn't have been fazed by Ben-Hadad's words. Yahweh's words require a response, a right and obedient response. Giving up silver and gold is one thing, but your wives and children, your family? Now, I think, honestly, this was next generation strategic warfare here. Think about this with me. Ben-Hadad says, send me your best wives. So the best wives he sends aren't going to be happy because they're being sent away. And the ones that stay aren't going to be happy because they're not the best in Ahab's eyes. They're the average or below average. And I think Ben-Hadad sitting there with his buddy saying, I don't have to kill Ahab. I'll let his wives do it. I had fun thinking about that this week. Gentlemen, look at your wives right now and tell her she is your best wife. Do it with conviction. Okay? You're welcome. But before Ahab could respond with these gifts, Ben-Hadad sends his messengers back and he says, never mind, change my mind. My guys are going to come tomorrow and they're going to take whatever they want. They're going to ransack the place and they're going to bring me whatever pleases you. Ahab, if you're taking this personal, you should. And it's like Ben-Hadad doesn't want the people. He doesn't want the things. It seems he really wants a fight. Here's the reality. You can't pay off or please a bully. If you give in even a little bit, they're going to demand more. That's just the reality. And Ben-Hadad is a bully. So he's trying to force Ahab's hand. And Ahab is such a weak leader. He knows this is just too far. The people aren't going to be okay with what's about to happen. So he calls all the elders together, the community leaders. He tells them what's up. And they say, do not listen or consent. No, Ahab. And so he sends back this message. All that you first demanded of your servant, I will do. But this thing I cannot do. He's still trying to make a deal. Hey, can we go back to the first offer you made? No. Mm-mm. He said, it's like he's saying, I want to help out, but I just can't. It's really as if the people won't let Ahab. So Ben-Hadad, he doesn't like this, and now it's on. It's on. The trash talking begins. Ben-Hadad says, I'm going to turn you and your capital to dust that my soldiers can carry in their hands. And if not, may the gods turn me to dust. That's what he's saying. May the gods do it to me if I don't do it to you. Sounds like Jezebel. Last chapter. And this next statement might be the smartest thing Ahab ever said. He said, let not him who straps on his armor boast himself as he who takes it all. Don't count your chickens before they hatch, Ben-Hadad. This is a good one for coaches. You don't brag about winning the game before you play the game, right? No. You don't celebrate the win while you're putting the cleats on. You do that when you're taking them off. Scripture says pride comes before the fall, and wisdom says it's foolish to underestimate the enemy. But none of that changes the fact that Ahab and Israel don't stand a chance. They don't stand a chance here. When Ben-Hadad heard the message from Ahab, man, he's having a fine time drinking. He's drinking heavy. He's hanging out with the other kings in the booths. These are fancy tents. And he told his men to take their positions against the city. So the time for talking's done. We're headed toward a fight. And Ahab and Israel are in trouble. Now remember, King Ahab and the elders, not too long before, had seen what Yahweh could do. They had seen the fire fall on Mount Carmel. And remember what they all declared. The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. But nowhere here are we told they cried out to the Lord for help. This is a crisis. They're going to be wiped off the map and they aren't praying. How foolish is this? They deserve to be destroyed. But God shows up. Man, does He show up. Read with me in verse 13. And behold, a prophet came near to Ahab, king of Israel, and said, thus says the Lord. See, it's God and the prophet coming near. They're the ones coming near. Thus says the Lord, have you seen all this great multitude? Behold, I will give it into your hands this day, and you shall know that I am the Lord. And Ahab said, by whom? And he said, thus says the Lord, by the servants of the governors of the districts. Then he said, who shall begin the battle? And God answered, you. Then he mustered the servants of the governors of the districts, and they were 232. And after them, he mustered all the people of Israel, 7,000. And they went out at noon, while Ben-Hadad was drinking himself drunk in the booths, he and the 32 kings who helped him. The servants of the governors of the districts went out first, and Ben-Hadad sent out scouts, and they reported to him, men are coming out from Samaria. And he said, if they come out for peace, take them alive. Or if they come out of war, take them alive. So these went out of the city, the servants of the governors of the districts and the army that followed them, and each struck down his man. The Syrians fled, and Israel pursued them. But Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, escaped on a horse with horsemen. And the king of Israel went out and struck the horses and the chariots and struck the Syrians with a great blow. Man, God shows up. The Lord, through the prophet, starts by asking, King Ahab, have you seen this great multitude? And God's not being funny here. I think He's drawing attention to the reality. Ahab, you need help. He said, I'm going to give them into your hands so that you shall know that I am the Lord. And once again, Yahweh is saying, let me demonstrate who I am, that I'm worthy of all of your worship. Let me show you once again my grace and my goodness and my love. And Ahab says, and he gets real practical here. He says, Lord, you're going to give them into my hand by whom? And it's like he's looking around at his army, his small army, and saying, these guys, you're going to do this with my army? It demonstrates that he knew he was in a hopeless situation. It didn't seem possible before God showed up. And even now, Ahab, the faithless wonder, doesn't see it. But God graciously gives him direction. And it doesn't make human sense. Militarily, this isn't the right approach. I want you to send the JV team. These were teenagers. 232 very young men. These are servants. They're not well-trained soldiers. They're going to be backed up by 7,000. Ahab's like, well, who's going to start this battle? You are, Ahab. And then God sends them in the middle of the day. Again, militarily, that is not when you start a battle. But God, this is God doing it His way so that He and He alone will get the glory. So they attack at noon. And Ben-Hadad and his kings were drunk. And I don't know if you picked up on this or not, but this guy has a drinking problem. Have you figured this out? He's drunk again at noon. And when his scouts told him men were coming out of Samaria, he said, I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to do a drunk voice, but you can imagine it if you'd like. If they have come out for peace, take them alive. Or if they have come out for war, take them alive. Now, I don't know if he's trying to be cute or if he's trying to be clever. Either he was so drunk that it didn't make sense, or he's decided it's going to be super easy for his super warriors to disarm the opponents. I don't know. I think he's drunk. And they struck the Syrians with a great blow. And you say, go God. God shows up in a mighty way for his people. I want you to consider this. Ahab did not look to the Lord in his desperate time of need until he was confronted with the word of God by the man of God. And he obviously had nowhere else to turn. Too many times we don't look to the Lord in His Word and in prayer until we find ourselves in a desperate situation and we have nowhere else to turn. The Lord desires that we would look to Him first, that we would look to Him regularly, that we would look to Him often because of our love for Him, our trust in Him, because of His love for us, His demonstration of His goodness and His grace, because we know Him. We know we can trust Him. Let me ask you, did Ahab and the people of Israel deserve God's grace? No. This is God's undeserved and marvelous grace. And yes, I know that is doubly redundant. This is what grace is. This is God giving us what we do not deserve. His goodness and His grace and ultimately salvation. We don't deserve it. That's His grace. And by its very nature, it's amazing. I tried to look up another word for it. It's amazing. That's what it is. It's marvelous. That's the other one. It's marvelous. And all of Scripture tells us over and over again that salvation is from the Lord. Our salvation is a gift. And it's received by grace. And if you think you deserve it, you can't receive it. Because it requires the humility to see the need and to understand that you cannot help yourself. You cannot save yourself. If you are without Jesus this morning, you need help as much as Ahab needed help. And you're defeated by your enemies of your sin and your fallen flesh and the world and Satan, and you're destined for death and hell. Ephesians 2. It describes us before Jesus. If you don't know Jesus, this describes you now. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. And we were by nature children of wrath. That's what we deserved. God's wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Without the Lord's intervention, there is no hope. You need to be rescued from sin and death. If you try to fight the spiritual battle without Jesus, it is hopeless. Divine intervention is needed. In verse 22, back to the passage. Then the prophet came near to the king of Israel and said to him, "Come, strengthen yourself and consider well what you have to do. For in the spring, the king of Syria will come up against you." So the Lord shows His grace again by warning Ahab that Ben-Hadad will be back in the spring, and He tells him to prepare for battle. And to Ahab's credit, it seems like he does. God has shown His grace by promising victory, by giving direction, by winning the battle, and now preparing and warning of another battle. It's overwhelming grace. Now, I do want to give Ahab credit for doing what God, through the prophet, told him to do. But you could argue, did he really have a choice? He didn't seek the Lord, but he gladly received God's grace and His mercy when it was given. And we will see that Ahab, after these victories, again, he wants to act like he has done something. Puritan John Flavel said, "Everyone loves the mercies of God, but a saint loves the God of his mercies." I was thinking about God's mercies to us. That is, we talked about grace, God giving us what we don't deserve, His goodness and grace and our salvation. God's mercy is God not giving us what we do deserve, which is punishment for sin and death and hell. And I was thinking about God's mercy. I mean, it was God's grace here and it was God's mercy here. I was thinking about it, and I thought about how so many times you see His mercy referenced as His tender mercies. I was thinking about that. I think you see the word tender to describe His mercies because what you get if you don't get His mercies is the reality of what we deserve, which is hard, and it's heavy, and it's harsh, and it hurts. It's anything but tender. But His mercies. I know a man that's mad at God. He's mad at God because his life hasn't gone the way he thought it would or that he thought it should. I think he arrived where he's at because of where he started. I think he started out approaching God on his own terms, thinking that God was obligated to him somehow. And when you do that, this is some kind of contract where I'll worship you and serve you, God, as long as you do what I want and as long as you deliver what I think is right, what I think I deserve. No, that's not the way it works. God defines the relationship. God is sovereign. He's in control. And if that's you this morning, then you don't understand God and His holiness. This man doesn't. He doesn't understand his sin. Doesn't understand his desperate need to be rescued from sin and self. Again, God is sovereign and He's in control and He's the Creator. And He's working in and through His creation for His purposes. To redeem a people to Himself. And ultimately to bring worship and glory to Himself that He and He alone is worthy of. And just like God showed up for Ahab and the Israelites and poured out His grace, now through His Word, He is revealing Himself and holding out His grace to you today if you don't know Jesus as your Lord and Savior. If you do know Jesus, man, we need His abiding presence. We need His daily provision of grace. I remind myself very often how good and gracious God has been to me. I am blessed. And then right behind that, I remind myself that I don't deserve it. We should daily rejoice over His mercies. We should love not just the wonderful gifts, but all the more the giver of all good gifts. We should worship and seek to serve our merciful and gracious Lord. Be astonished by His grace that is held out even to the likes of Ahab, even to the likes of me, even to the likes of you. Secondly, God reveals himself through his powerful actions on behalf of his people. Let's read on. Verse 23, and the servants of the king of Syria said to him, their gods are gods of the hills, and so they were stronger than we. But let us fight against them in the plain, and surely we shall be stronger than they. And do this, remove the kings, each from his post, and put commanders in their places, and muster an army like the army that you have lost, horse for horse, chariot for chariot. Then we will fight against them in the plain, and surely we shall be stronger than they. And he listened to their voice and did so. In the spring, Ben-Hadad mustered the Syrians and went up to Aphek to fight against Israel. And the people of Israel were mustered and were provisioned and went against them. And the people of Israel encamped before them were like two little flocks of goats. But the Syrians filled the country. And a man of God came near and said to the king of Israel, thus says the Lord, because the Syrians have said the Lord is a God of the hills, but he is not a God of the valleys. Therefore, I will give all this great multitude into your hand. And you shall know, and that's you plural, by the way, you shall know that I am the Lord. And they encamped opposite one another 7 days. And then on the seventh day, the battle was joined. And the people of Israel struck down of the Syrians 100,000 foot soldiers in one day. And the rest fled into the city of Aphek, and the wall fell upon 27,000 men who were left. Wow. God shows up again. Now we get some insight. Let's think through this passage. Now we get some insight into what the Syrians are thinking. They're rethinking their strategy, religiously and militarily. Maybe they had heard about the showdown on Mount Carmel, and since miraculous things had happened there, they figured that Israel's gods were gods of the hills. Apparently, because of the way Israel was living and the sins of Israel and Ahab, other nations saw Israel as having multiple gods. So the Syrians thought Israel's gods will not be as strong in the valleys. And instead of the partying drunk kings, they decide they need military commanders. Now that's actually smart. So these two armies meet, and 127,000 Syrians fill the countryside against two little flocks of goats. Now, I don't know about you, but to this old country boy, two little flocks of goats aren't that intimidating. They're just not. Even if they were screaming goats, it's still not intimidating. Okay? That's fun to think about. As one commentator put it, the appearance of things is never the best guide to the reality of things. It's best to look to the Lord and His Word to understand the situation. Because the Syrians wrongly believed that the God of Israel, Yahweh, was limited by location, to demonstrate who He is and His power, the Lord, through His prophet, said to Ahab, I'm going to give all this great multitude into your hands, and all of you shall know that I am the Lord. Folks, God is not limited. He is omnipotent. It means He has unlimited power, and it is so human of us to try to remake God in our image, to think of Him with our constraints. We tend to think too little of our awesome God. We should be more filled with awe, holy fear. One of the worst mistakes Israel's enemies could make was assuming that Yahweh is limited somehow, like He's a regional God. God delights in shattering that idea. But we can be Syrian-like in our thoughts of God. We might think, as one commentator said, that God governs and controls the big show, but He doesn't get Himself dirty in the mucky details of our lives. That's a God of the hills, but not of the valleys kind of thinking. The idea that God operates in the broad strokes of the universe, but don't expect Him to micromanage. Wrong. God delights to work in the little things in our lives just as much as the large thing in our lives. And you know and I know, man, what a blessing it is when you see God work in these little ways, and it's just like little nuggets. Just, I'm here and I'm working. I'm here, and let me remind you, I'm here and I'm working. I've seen it in my life, and I've seen it in your lives. But one other way we can be Syrian-like in our thoughts of God is that we can have a God of personal need, but not a God of all history, creation, and order. We can so become so fixated on God's help for our dilemmas and Aunt Susie's gallbladder surgery that we lose the God of Psalms 24. The Lord is the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and all those who dwell in it. He has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. See, here's the point. God delights to demonstrate His power, and He delights to deliver His people to work on their behalf. And here we see a reminder of how much Israel needed Yahweh and that God deserves all the glory. So those little flocks of goats, empowered by God, took out 100,000 enemy soldiers in one day. And the 27,000 that were left fled into the city. And I imagine they gathered inside the city walls to catch their breath and to consider what to do. And they're maybe enjoying the shade of that wall. And then just in case anyone had missed the point that it wasn't Ahab and the Israelite army that could brag about what was happening, the wall fell on the final 27,000 to end this battle. Man, it's got hints of Jericho here, right? They sat there and camped opposite for 7 days. The march around Jericho was 7 days, and the last day they marched 7 times, and the priests blew 7 ram horns. And under God's direction, they shouted, and the walls fell, and Israel was given a great victory by the Lord. God had promised the victory, and He won the battle for the people. I think about David and Goliath. Why wasn't it the biggest, baddest Israelite man out there facing Goliath? Why wasn't it a well-trained and experienced warrior? No, it was the very young, small shepherd boy with great faith. And David said to Goliath, "This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. And the Philistine army is going to fall too." That's my shorthand. And then he said, quote, "that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and He will give you into our hand." God delights to work in ways that bring Him glory. He delights to demonstrate the reality that He is all-powerful and that He is working for His people and in and through His people to accomplish His purposes. What God did for Israel and what God does for us in demonstrating His power and His grace is He makes it clear that there is no God like Him. There's no God like Yahweh. So Ahab delighted in God's power working on his behalf, but not in God and not in His presence. I feel like we must revisit this again because this was the major issue going on. Idolatry was ultimately the issue here. It was the sin. It's substituting God the Creator for the created things. And again, we've talked about it off and on for weeks, but idols are made in the image of man. They're ultimately designed to serve the self. They start with capital I, idols, I. It's what I want. There's a reason why Baal and Asherah call people to the carnal desires of the flesh. They encourage people to indulge their selfish pleasures. That's what idols do. And everyone is a worshiper. We all are made to worship. We're worshiping someone or something. But in our sin, we worship and serve self. And it is so sad when someone looks to anything or anyone except the Lord for meaning and purpose and life. None of the God substitutes have love and power and life. And this is why God the Father sent the promised Messiah, King Jesus. He came to rescue us, to free us from the bondage of the idolatry of our own hearts, to save us, to redeem us. And His mercy is seen in that even yet while we were sinners and enemies of a holy God, Jesus died for us. That was the greatest demonstration of His love for us. And point number 3, God reveals Himself through His righteous judgment. Verse 30, Ben-Hadad also fled and entered an inner chamber in the city. And his servant said to him, "Behold, now we have heard that the kings of the house of Israel are merciful kings. Let us put sackcloth around our waist and ropes on our heads and go out to the king of Israel. perhaps he will spare your life. So they tied sackcloth around their waist and put ropes on their heads and went to the king of Israel and said, your servant Ben-Hadad says, please let me live. And he said, does he still live? He is my brother. Now the men were watching for a sign and they quickly took it up from him and said, yes, your brother Ben-Hadad. And then he said, go and bring him. Then Ben-Hadad came out to him and he caused him to come up into his chariot. And Ben-Hadad said to him, the cities that my father took from your father, I will restore. How magnanimous. And you must establish, and you may establish bazaars for yourself in Damascus, as my father did in Samaria. And Ahab said, I will let you go on these terms. So he made a covenant with him and let him go. So Ben-Hadad escapes into the city. He's hiding in somebody's closet. He's in a room with no windows. And his servants start trying to come up with a plan. We've heard Israel's kings are merciful. Wrong. Israel's God is merciful. Not Israel's kings. Especially not this king. But they put on the sackcloth, which indicate mourning, and ropes on their head, which was a sign of submission and servanthood, and they went to Ahab. Ben-Hadad asked, please let me live. Now this is a long way for I'm going to turn you and your town into dust, right? And for Ahab, he's gone from the cowardly to the proud. Ahab was surprised he's still alive, which is indicative of the thorough and complete victory that had been won. But what he does next demonstrates his heart. He calls the enemy brother. This man was an enemy of Ahab and the people of Israel. Even more significant, that made him an enemy of Yahweh. Ahab has him bring Ben-Hadad out of hiding, and they sit in Ahab's chariot, and the brothers discuss terms. And Ben-Hadad all of a sudden is feeling generous. He gives back the cities that his fathers took. He gives him access to favorable business markets in Damascus. And on the surface, man, politically, this seems like some pretty shrewd political maneuvering. This seems like a pretty good deal, Ahab. Good job. But Tony Marita says this reveals much of Ahab's own idolatry. He's not a king leading justly. He's a self-indulgent, covetous, and cowardly king. Do you see how quickly Ahab forgets who really won the battle? Who was really responsible for the victory? Without the Lord, Ben-Hadad is leaving with the victory. Ben-Hadad would have won in the first battle if God hadn't shown up. There wouldn't have been a second battle. And Ben-Hadad would not have been merciful to Ahab. No. But Ahab's here, and in a very real sense, he's taking credit for the victory. He gives no consideration to what God would have wanted to happen to Ben-Hadad. And we and he are about to find out. Here we're going to see a vivid illustration of the seriousness of God's word and being disobedient to it. In verse 35, and a certain man of the sons of the prophets said to his fellow at the command of the Lord, strike me, please. But the man refused to strike him. Okay, let's just walk through this. So we meet what seems to be a different prophet, although King Ahab will recognize him eventually. And this is a trip. This is just a trip. Prophet says, hit me. This isn't just a tap or a slap. No, I want you to deck me. Really lay it on me. Now, if I said that to Tim Bowes, I'd be looking up at the ceiling. He wouldn't think about it. I mean, I'd be like, what happened? Yeah. But this guy, it seems like it's the right thing to do to decline this request. But it was not just a human to human request, and he knew that. It was a word from the Lord. And now we already know that it's serious to disobey a direct word from the Lord, right? Verse 36, and then he said to him, because you have not obeyed the voice of the Lord, behold, as soon as you have gone from me, a lion shall strike you down. And as soon as he had departed from him, a lion met him and struck him down. Remember, do you guys remember back in chapter 13, the man of God from Judah had delivered the clear word of God to King Jeroboam in Israel. And he had been told to go straight back home to Judah. And he disobeyed the word of the Lord. He met the same fate. In chapter 13, we're told that a lion met him on the road and killed him. Man, We should figure this out. It's dangerous to disobey the word of the Lord. Verse 37. Then he found another man and said, strike me, please. And the man struck him. And he struck him and he wounded him. Thank you very much. So the prophet departed and waited for the king by the way, disguising himself with a bandage over his eyes. And as the king passed, he cried to the king and said, your servant went out into the midst of the battle, and behold, a soldier turned and brought a man to me and said, guard this man. If by any means he is missing, your life shall be for his life, or else you shall pay a talent of silver. In other words, way too much. You don't have that much money. And as your servant was busy here and there, he was gone. I lost him. And the king of Israel said to him, so shall your judgment be. You yourself have decided it. Then he hurried to take the bandage away from his eyes, and the king of Israel recognized him as one of the prophets. And he said to him, thus says the Lord, because you have let go out of your hand the man whom I have devoted to destruction, therefore your life shall be for his life, and your people for his people. Sometimes the prophets just deliver the word. Sometimes they go a little bit further and they act it out. And so the wounding was to help with the demonstration for Ahab. But we really have two pictures here of what's happening and going to happen to Ahab. When the fellow disobeyed the word of the Lord and refused to strike the prophet, he experienced judgment, which was death by lion. Ahab has disobeyed the word and he's going to experience judgment. But the parable here gives us a more specific example. The prophet designed this parable to trap the king into making a judgment against himself. And that should remind you of Nathan and King David and the matter of Uriah in 2 Samuel 12. Remember, David had an affair with Bathsheba and then ultimately had her husband Uriah murdered. And the prophet Nathan used a parable to explain what David had done and to convince David of his guilt without saying his name. And David was mad at the guilty, and Nathan said, you're the man. And David understood he was guilty of the sin. And here the prophet has done the same thing. Ahab, you're the man. You've let go the prisoner. And as you rightly judge, your life will be required. You're the one, Ahab, that's disobeyed the Lord. He knew what God's word said, Deuteronomy 7:2. When the Lord your God gives them over to you and you defeat them, then you must devote them to complete destruction. You shall make no covenant with them and show no mercy to them. Because of his disobedience and rejection of God's word, he is subject to divine justice. And because of Ahab's foolishness, he's going to see Syria again, and it's not going to go so well. So the prophet rebukes Ahab with the truth. God's word, the truth, should lead us to self-examination. And if there's rightful judgment, that should lead us to repentance. There is a time for mercy. There's a time for judgment. And God in his sovereignty is just in his giving or not giving of mercy and in his judgment. In verse 43, we read, and the king of Israel went to his house vexed and sullen and came to Samaria. Vexed and sullen, resentful and angry. Willful obstinance, stubbornly refusing to change. That's Ahab. He's sinful. He's got a prideful heart. It's hard. He turns away from the Lord. To reject God's word, his revelation of himself is to reject him and his rule over your life. It's rebellion, wanting things our way, and that's the essence of sin. Ahab had seen God work in miraculous ways on Mount Carmel, in the fire, in the rain, and now he and all of Israel has been graciously delivered twice from certain death, and his response is to reject the loving and gracious and merciful God. Folks, there's a moment when the opportunity for mercy and grace is past. But even here in this moment of announced judgment, Ahab could have repented of his sin. He could have cried out for mercy. He could have turned and followed the Lord. But he hardens his heart. He's bitter and he's angry. I want you to contrast that with David's response. to being confronted with his sin. Psalms 51, in his prayer of repentance, David said, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your tender abundant mercy, not according to my sin. I'm not worth it. Lord, according to your love and your mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my sin. Cleanse me. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." He goes on to say, "Lord, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence. Lord, take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation." He knew the Lord. He drew near to the Lord. He knew that sin separated, and that's painful. And he wanted to be restored back in right relationship to God. Listen, if you don't know the Lord today, if you've never trusted Christ for salvation, you're a sinner in need of a Savior. And in light of your sin, you can respond like Ahab or David. In hardness of heart and continued rebellion or confession, agreeing with God about your sin and turning from your sin and trusting in Jesus, His perfect life, His death on the cross, taking the punishment for sin, and believing He was raised from the dead. Repent, believe, and trust in Jesus for salvation. Ahab, you shall know that I am the Lord. Dale Davis says that means when I do what I have predicted, and then you will have a clear evidence that I, Yahweh, and no other have acted in grace or judgment, as is the case may be, you are accountable for responding appropriately. If Ahab will not bow willingly in awe of the Lord's power and amazed by His goodness and grace, he will bow in judgment. Ahab will be made to bow. Philippians 2 says, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. That's everybody everywhere. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Everybody's going to know who Jesus is. How about you? Bible says today's the day of salvation. J.C. Ryle said, leave nothing unsettled that is eternal. Run no risk when your soul is at stake. What could be more insane than being content to live unprepared to die? Ahab's life was tragic. But God is the God of the second, the third, and the fourth chance. Ahab's heart was hardened to the Lord. Learn from him. Respond with genuine repentance and faith in the Lord. Don't play games like Ahab. Don't go your own way. Turn to the Lord. Believers, let's endeavor to know the Lord more. Let's delight in His love and His grace and rest in His power to save. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this message from your word today. Lord, you are a coming down kind of God. You delight to reveal yourself. You draw us to yourself. As the prophet drew near, Lord, you draw near. We're told to draw near to you. Lord, I pray for those who are here who have not trusted in Jesus. Lord, I pray that you would convict them of sin. Lord, I pray they'd be miserable in their sin until they come running to you. Lord, there's no hope apart from you. There's no salvation apart from you. So, Lord, I pray that you would work in the hearts of those who do not know you today. And for those who are believers, Lord, I pray that we would be amazed again, overwhelmed and astonished again of your goodness and your grace poured out on us. Your power to save, your power to work in and through our lives. How you delight to show yourself to your people, to reveal yourself. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for how you work. Lord, we thank you for this time. May we draw near to you. In Jesus' name, amen.